With that then, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for our first reading. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that, when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy even with, or and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Thus ends the reading of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So, we come to a passage that is very controversial. It speaks of end times stuff. I remember there's a place nearby here. I see it every time I travel on George Bush Freeway. It's on the north side of the freeway there as you make that turn and it starts going east and west. It's called End Times Ministries. Maybe you've seen the building. I know I've seen it several times. Whenever you begin to talk about the end times in Christian circles, you end up with a lot of disagreement. This should give us pause and some humility in that interpreting the Bible in eschatological passages is a difficult task. And so we ought to approach such things with humility. I find myself, as I have studied this passage over the years, and you know, one of the things about bringing these readings is that ministers are forced to focus on the entirety of the scriptures as well as their congregations, rather than simply hobby horsing on particular familiar passages or something like that. This is indeed something that our Westminster Divines left us, having seen it in the scripture, right? That reading is a separate element. And so here we are now in a passage that is highly eschatological, would perhaps be avoided by some because of its controversial nature. But we're forced to deal with it in our seriatim readings of the scripture. And I pray that you understand what a blessing that is to you and to me. All right, so let's dive into the passage. The apostle has just in chapter 1 spoken of this, like we heard last week, very simple eschatology, a very simple eschatology. It's not up, down, left, right, 7 years here and 3.5 years there. It's none of that stuff. The Bible, beloved, doesn't teach that. I know that that puts me in the minority, especially here in North Texas. That's okay. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that Christ is going to return, and when he returns, he's going to give rest to his people who are persecuted, and he's going to destroy the persecutors, and he's going to come to be admired in his saints. Everybody's going to be raised up that's dead. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, and it happens all at once. It doesn't happen separated by 1,000 years, separated by 7 years, separated by 3.5 years. It all comes together. We confess in our confession one general resurrection of the dead at the last day when the trump shall sound. So that is clear in the scriptures. All the other systems, they have convoluted what is very simple and very straightforward in the Bible. So Paul speaks of that in chapter 1. In chapter 2, now he's going to give them a little bit of the glimpse of the timing of it. And this is a very interesting thing, isn't it? That Paul will tell them, and let's make sure we understand that there are critics alive today and have been for the last 150, 200 years that have looked at the New Testament and they've said, you know, the apostles, they were wrong. They anticipated that Christ was coming back at any moment. That's what they will say. They were wrong about that. All of this urgency and all that stuff. Here we are 2,000 years later. Obviously, they got it wrong, didn't they? And so they will impugn the veracity of the apostles with such statements. But notice that's not what Paul says at all here. At the beginning of this chapter, he says, now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that's what he's just spoken about in chapter 1, he says, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled by spirit or by word or by letter as from us that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you. That day shall not come except first. There are some intervening things that must take place that haven't taken place yet. Suddenly, beloved, here's the application. All of that urgency talk is not based on Christ's immediate parousia. It's based on what we learned back in chapter 5, our individual parousia when we die and go to be with the Lord. That's what the urgency is all about in the first century. Paul, by this passage, is telling us that he did not anticipate that Christ was going to come back right away. There's going to be some things that happen first. There's going to be this falling away, apostasia, apostasy. A great apostasy must take place first, notice, and then the man of sin shall be revealed. And Paul says, I don't care who you heard it from, if it's me or if it's a letter that's signed falsely in my name, if it's an angel, if it's a spirit, it doesn't matter. I'm telling you, beloved Thessalonians, that day will not come except two things first happen. The great apostasy takes place and the man of sin be revealed. I'm going to give you what I believe to be the correct interpretation of this passage. It is the historic interpretation of it, although I do make some departures from some folks. That is that the great apostasy is the turning away of the church from the purity of apostolic doctrine, which began in the first century while the apostles were alive and came to full bloom in the Middle Ages during the papacy, during the perversions of the Roman Catholic Church to the doctrine of Christ, to the doctrine of his gospel. The great apostasy began, and this is why Paul will say here in this passage, the mystery of iniquity already works. It's already at work. John will say, you know how we know it's the last days? You know how we know it's the last time? Because many antichrists are gone out into the world. And who are the antichrists? Anyone who puts themselves in the place of Christ. Anyone. Anyone who does that. Now, there's one, the Antichrist, and there's lots of other Antichrists. Paul says, this mystery of iniquity, it's already at work. Even in our days, Thessalonians, that mystery of iniquity is already working. That's how we know it's the last time. So, my understanding is that the man of sin is the Pope of Rome, but he's not the only Antichrist. He's the chief of Antichrists. And then the great apostasy is the almost immediate turning away of the church from apostolic doctrine, even in the first century, and continuing that those corrupting influences with a few wonderful exceptions in the first four ecumenical councils. And that doctrine then of Christ being settled by those councils and the doctrine of the Trinity being settled by those councils, as soon as those councils are done, the rest of the, quote, ecumenical councils, we Protestants, we don't call them ecumenical at all. They fell off the cliff. William Cunningham, in his able work called Historical Theology, will say this. If you were expecting that the successors to the apostles, that second generation set of churchmen, if you were expecting that they would advance apostolic doctrine, if they would perfect that which the apostles had left, you will be sorely disappointed. What you will find instead is the difference between inspiration and not inspiration. Those are wise words for them. So the apostasy begins in the first century, comes to full bloom in that turning away of the church at large from proper apostolic doctrine, and then is settled in its place by a man called the man of sin in this passage, who opposes everything that Christ has stood for, puts himself in Christ's place, presents himself in the temple of God, that is the church, showing himself, not showing to himself, but showing himself as God to the rest of the world. We don't have time to go into a lot of detail, but if you want to see that detail, you can go to our conference that we did a few years ago that is still on the internet, called The Pope is Antichrist. And there are a couple of lectures that include a broader exposition of this passage. And you can hear that. So we have this apostasy and the son of perdition who will be revealed. And so until the papacy is established in the earth, beloved, Paul says the coming of Christ will not take place. His second coming, his parousia, as we call it in the original language. And then he'll say this to them, don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And so what is Paul telling them to do here? What we'll see in the next chapter is he's telling them to hunker down in their callings, to serve God and be ready for the end of their own lives and to serve the Lord and to strive against that apostasy and to strive against those antichrists, to strive against that mystery of iniquity, to stick close to the word of the apostles, and to listen to them. Peter will say the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3. He'll talk about the scoffers who say that he's not coming. Peter will say, you should listen to us, apostles and the holy prophets. All right, so now he'll say this. Now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. A hard passage made even harder by King James English. So let's go ahead and try to unpack what that means. There is something that is keeping that mystery of iniquity down in Paul's day. Right now, there's something in place that's keeping that mystery of iniquity from coming to its full bloom. Okay? And that thing that is letting or keeping down this mystery of iniquity, it'll remain in place until it is taken out of the way. And when it is taken out of the way, notice what it says, that wicked one shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Okay, so what is the restraining force that Paul is talking about here regarding the iniquity and the revelation of the man of sin? The restraining force is This is, again, the Orthodox historic interpretation of this passage. It is the Roman government, the Roman Empire. While the Roman Empire exists, the man of sin cannot come into his full bloom. Why? Because the Roman government, the Roman Empire, would not brook such competition. So what happens then? The beginning of the 5th century, Rome is sacked by the barbarians. By the end of the 5th century, we're hearing rumblings about this other guy in Rome. Not an emperor, but this other guy in Rome that is the bishop of the leading church of the realm. And although the realm has crumbled, he is now stepping into that vacuum of power that was created when the Roman government fell and the emperor came down. And so he steps into that place of authority, and now all of Europe begins to look to that Roman see, that Roman bishopric, and the guy that sits on the chair there as the one who will govern, provide, make peace, deal with the barbarians, and so on. And by the time we get to the 600s in the 7th century, we see the papacy becoming firmly established in men like Gregory and so on. So what do we have then? We have, number one, the fall of the Roman Empire. And when the Roman Empire falls, as happens, history after history after history, when a powerful political entity falls, it creates a vacuum. Well, a vacuum in nature doesn't remain a vacuum. Something flows into it. And so what flows into it? A churchly power, an ostensibly churchly power, although it is not truly a churchly power. The Roman pontiff then claims to himself rulership, not only over the church, but over all the governments of the world. In fact, what he calls himself is the Lord God of earth. That's what the middle-aged popes called themselves. He showed the rest of the world that he was God. He stood in the place of God, and he was the Lord God of the earth. That's the title that they took to themselves. And I will tell you, beloved, that nothing else fits the bill of this passage. Some people will say to me, Pastor Todd, your view is wrong. Islam is indeed antichrist. It's an antichrist. That's true. But it cannot fill this bill, because this man of sin appears in the midst of the church showing himself that he is God, and Islam cannot fill that bill. So then, when that restraining force is taken out of the way, that wicked one shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verse 8. Now, this is where I depart with some of my Presbyterian friends. There are some that are looking for this man of sin to be destroyed, and then the millennium comes in. There are two things that must happen in my brethren's minds before the, quote, millennium comes in. And the millennium is a time of unprecedented gospel prosperity and peace over the whole world. Okay, and what are those two things that must happen? One of them is described here. That is, Antichrist is destroyed. And then the millennium comes in, but Christ doesn't return until the end of that period. And then the second one is that the Jews, the elect Jews, will be called. So those two things can't happen, the millennium can't happen until those two things first happen in their minds. In my mind, reading this passage, reading the last passage, even reading chapter 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians, it seems to me that Antichrist will not be destroyed until Christ returns, that we're going to have Antichrist with us until the end of days. And the only thing that forces them into that other position is their reading of the book of Revelation, which, Lord willing, we'll be at just several weeks ahead, and so we'll unpack that when we get there. All right, so notice what this man of sin carries with him. His coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Well, you see, once again, the papacy completely fits the bill. There is a miracle that happens every day in this world that happens at the hands of the Roman pontiff and his minions out there in his parish churches. That is, a piece of bread is elevated, and it turns into the very body and blood of Christ, and there Christ is to be worshipped, body, soul, blood, and divinity. And they sacrifice him again and again and again. That's a lying wonder, beloved. It's a sign and a lying wonder. Time would fail us if we talked of the extreme mechanical aptitude that many of their deceivers had to build, even in the Middle Ages, statues that wept and bled and so on. These are signs and lying wonders. And so then, notice, who would believe such things? That's the next point Paul makes here is, who would believe such things? Signs and lying wonders. Who would believe that? Listen, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Because they get what they want from Rome. What do they want from Rome? What is it that Rome gives them that Christ will not? Rome gives them a pass to do whatever they want, to come to the church at night and get their absolution, and to start over again the next day. They'll go ahead and be deceived in that system because they get what they want from it, beloved. Whereas the gospel of Jesus Christ is about a changed heart and putting away the former life. No, not for those who are deceivable because they are unrighteous. They'll believe any lie that lets them go on in their sin. And this may never describe us. So then also, that they might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now I skipped a phrase on purpose there in verse 11 because I wanted to finish that thought. Notice, they believed not the truth, they had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's why they're deceived and in that system. That's why they believe the lying wonders. That's why for them, statues weep and bleed and a piece of bread is turned into a body. That's why. Because in that wafer, when they get it in their mouth, they get salvation no matter what habitual sins they're involved in. It doesn't matter. In fact, you don't even have to hear the Bible to be saved in that system. Just get the wafer in your mouth. That's what it's about. Now, verse 11, the opening phrase there. And beloved, when we read a verse like this, let us desire to know the God who is, rather than one of our own imagining and desire, right? Many people make up a God because they desire God to be a certain way. Oh, God would never do that, I've heard. Telling, you know, we'll read the Bible together, and then they'll say, God would never do that. He said he did. Right? What does it say here? For this cause, what cause? That they do not love the truth. They are deceived and unrighteous, and they love to have it so. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Beloved, we worship a God that sends delusion to some, not to everyone. We recognize that if our eyes are opened to the truth, it is also that same God who loves his own from before the foundation of the world and in his time, by his appointed means, will open their eyes so that we're no longer under the deceivableness of unrighteousness. We hate unrighteousness, we love righteousness, and we're not deluded. But there are those who, through their own wickedness, are furthered in that wickedness by God sending delusion. This is God's, what we call his vindicatory justice. And God is indeed in charge. He does what seems best to him, for his glory, and for the good of his people. All right, so verse 13 is a major turn. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning, notice, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You notice how these are polar opposites. You have the love of unrighteousness, you have the love of wickedness on the one hand, and then you have sanctification and love of the truth on the other. This is the difference that the Lord makes by his spiritual intervention in our lives. Otherwise, we would be in that other camp. There's nothing in us that causes the Lord to turn us from our wickedness. It's only his grace and love. It's his choice. And then notice verse 14, it is his calling, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining, notice, of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, co-inheriting with him. Unbelievable. We would be in that other camp had not the Lord intervened by his word, by his choice, by his calling, and by his gospel. But he doesn't just intervene and keep us from that other side. He makes us partakers of the glory of Jesus Christ as fellow heirs with him. So then, because of all of that, we're told, well, we're given some brief exhortation then in verses 15 and 17 with a benediction in the middle. So in verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Oh, that's a hotly contested verse. Oh, so, Mr. Protestant, there are traditions that are apostolic, that are in word. That's what the Roman Catholic teaching is, that there are unwritten traditions that they have simply brought out over time. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul uses this word tradition often in his writings. It's the stuff that the apostles taught, that which is preserved for us in the Word. And then finally, notice, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So this benediction here is for our comfort. It is a blessing, right? He has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. So don't be hopeless. Don't be hopeless, beloved. The Lord hasn't left us in that system of darkness, deceivableness, and unrighteousness. He's delivered us. He's chosen us to sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Well, for those of you that haven't heard that passage unpacked like that before, I hope that was helpful. Let's stand and call upon